Come on in. As you come in, make sure you pick up a handout back there. It's really glad to see everyone this evening. It's a good evening to be in the church, be in the house of God, be the house of God in the house of God, right? Amen. We want to welcome all of our folks that are tuning in by way of live stream. We're a little slow getting started here. I'm waiting for a Bible that I can actually read. Apparently, I left mine out in the car, so just bear with us for just a moment here. I've got someone tasked to find me a large print Bible. But while we're waiting for that, if you'd like to take note of what we have on the screen, I thought that what I would do this evening is begin a study on the topic of biblical dispensationalism. And, oh, you are such a blessing. You know what? That's exactly what I need right there. That's for old eyes. Thank you so much. All right. Yes. You know it's good when it says giant print, right? Praise the Lord. Yeah, that's awesome. But anyway, I had the opportunity to preach an intensive teaching session over the course of about 4 days last year in Florida. And they just really, drew it out of me. I mean, I was there from get up to go to bed in the morning teaching. And I thought, well, you know, this is some good material. It's just kind of sad to teach it one time and put it on the shelf and forget about it. So I thought I'd share what I taught in those sessions with you. So this is going to be something we'll be doing over a period of time. I don't even know how long it will take because I was able to get up and start teaching and didn't have to stop until we got tired. And y'all won't let me do that, so we'll have to stretch it out a little bit. But in any case, I think this is an important subject matter. We did have an individual who, a former member of our church, Ed Alstead, who is now in Guam, who actually taught this very same material and did a fantastic job. And I would encourage you to investigate him. He is on Facebook, and if you go out to his Facebook page, you can find his link to his website, where he actually has the material in much, much, much greater detail than what I'm going to try to cover. So I would encourage you to take a look at that. So that said, if you'd like to follow along with me, what we're going to try to cover this evening, and again, I can't guarantee we'll get through all of this, but we'll do the best we can. We're going to look at some prerequisites. Let me back up for a second. We're going to be talking about dispensationalism, all right? But in order to get to the topic of dispensationalism, we need to set some ground rules, some groundwork. And so we're going to talk about important assumptions and prerequisites. And one very important prerequisite here is that we understand what we mean when we talk about the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures. Now, most of us sitting in here have been raised up in church for the most part, and we're familiar with this terminology. So if this is redundant, as our dear brother prayed, I pray that you would be alert and attentive anyway. I really thought he was praying for me when he prayed that I would be alert and attentive, and I need to be that too. But bottom line is, we never can hear this stuff enough. We never can hear it enough. I can't tell you how often, in fact, even today, when I received a phone call from someone out of state and had questions, and in that instance, I can't stop and just say, oh, well, wait a minute, let me grab my how to answer every question in the Bible book. Right, you have to know what you're going to say, how you're going to say it, and trust that the Holy Spirit will communicate that through you to an individual. And so the importance of repetition is as we repeat things, it gets down in our heart and our life, and our spirit becomes a part of us. And of course, we see Peter and Paul doing that all the time in their epistles, don't we? I put you in remembrance. I want to call to your remembrance. So these are things that they had taught over and over again. So if you find that you know this already, be thankful to God that you know it. And share it with someone. And if you don't know it, that's all right too, because we're all learning and growing. So what we're going to try to cover this evening is the topic of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And here are five subtopics. We're going to talk about revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, canon, and hermeneutics. So what do we mean when we talk about inspiration and authority of Scripture with regards to revelation? I have this there on your handout. Hopefully you can read that. But basically, when we say revelation, the point we want to make here is that revelation is of necessity an act of God, an act of God by which God makes himself known to his creatures. And something that's very important for us to understand is if God doesn't take the initiative to reveal himself to us, we're not going to know who he is. We're not going to find him. And all you have to do to bear that out is go to the book of Romans chapter 1 and watch what has happened over time as men had the knowledge of God and they threw, because of the sin nature, they perverted God. They began to worship creatures and created idols and on and on and on and on. Romans chapter 1 talks about. So much so that when it was time for God to move to bring us to the knowledge of Christ, he had to do something very special, which we'll talk about in a minute, which was give us the ultimate revelation, because everything up to that point in time, although valuable and although necessary, needful, was insufficient ultimately to do what God needed to have done, which was to reveal himself in the person of Jesus Christ to humanity, so that we could then finally see God in human flesh, which is a mind-boggling thought when you stop and think about that. So some of the ways when we talk about revelation that we, when we talk about that, what are different ways that God has used over time to reveal himself to the world, to mankind? And we have some topics under this. Theophanies, which are appearances of God. We're going to talk about each one of these. Dreams and visions. Direct contacts, kind of interesting. We'll talk some about that. Miracles and signs. He's used prophets, obviously. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate revelation. And the scriptures themselves. So when we talk about theophanies, what is a theophany? It's an appearance of God, all right? And we have numerous examples of this. I have some on the screen there. Now, we're not going to have time to go through every single scripture, but I'm going to just try to pick out a few of them. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And I'm using a Bible I'm unfamiliar with, but, you know, fortunately, the books are all in the same order, so I should do all right. Thank God for that, right? If you look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram." He appeared to him. Now, it doesn't go into great detail in how he appeared to him, but if we compare that with other instances where we see the Lord appearing to people, it appears that he actually appears in a physical form. And it's always in the form of a man. Sometimes the term is used, the angel of the Lord sometimes. But it's always in a physical appearance of a man. And it's for the purpose of revealing himself in a very unique and special circumstance. Now, one thing that's very interesting about that idea of God revealing himself through a theophany, or even we sometimes hear the term Christophany, is that after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again, we don't ever see an appearance of the Lord, of the angel of the Lord again. It's kind of fascinating, isn't that? So one way is by appearances through theophanies. We could follow these through. We could look at examples with Isaac and Jacob. Right, we've been talking in Sunday school when I've been teaching on law and grace, and if you'll recall, we certainly had ample evidences where God spoke directly through a theophanies to Moses and Aaron, and so there are many instances. I don't even have them all listed here. When God appeared in the burning bush, that was a theophany. It wasn't exactly the same thing, but it was an appearance of God to him. Also, the Bible says that the Lord spoke to Moses how? Anybody know? Face to face. Face to face. Now, what's face to face mean? Well, what are we doing right now? I'm looking right at your face and talking to you. We're speaking face to face. God says we're going to look at this later, but God says, you know, if I'm going to talk to a prophet, I'm going to do it through dreams and visions, whatever, but not so with Moses. I speak to him face to face. Man, that's amazing, isn't it? Pretty incredible. Of course, we see the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon also. What about dreams and visions? Okay, we talked briefly about that. Well, of course, if we know the story about Jacob, we have many instances where God appeared to Jacob in a dream. We see that in Solomon. You recall that when Solomon prayed his prayer, that said the Lord appeared to him in Gibeah, and the Lord spoke to him directly through a dream. We see the same thing with Daniel. We just finished up a whole series on Daniel. Did God speak to Daniel in dreams and visions? Yeah, I would say so. Yep. Joseph, certainly, right? Joseph had a dream. It got him in a lot of trouble, didn't it? Got him in a lot of trouble because he you know, didn't know how to kind of, you know, be careful how he shared that. You know, sometimes we have to be careful how we share the things of the Lord because people aren't always ready and willing to receive what we're going to say. So we have to use wisdom. But that's okay. God knew what he was doing, right? Cornelius. Let's look over in Acts chapter 10. So flip over there toward the last third of the Bible, Acts chapter 10. So in Acts chapter 10 there, starting verse 1, coming down, we know the story about Cornelius here, right? It says he was a devout man in verse 2, who feared God with all his house. And in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision, an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. All right, and so God tells him what he's supposed to do. If we go down to verse 17, we see Peter coming in on the scene here. And so we have two for the price of one, right? We get Cornelius and Peter together. So now in verse 17, it says, while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. Well, what was the vision? Remember, it was that sheet coming down with all those unclean animals and everything. And the Lord says, arise, Peter, kill and eat, right? You know, and of course, being a good Jew, he, of course, was like, whoa, wait a minute. That can't be God, right? So God had to do that three times to convince him. Verse 17 says he was perplexed in mind. I guess he was. Yeah, he wanted to understand what this vision was about, and so the Lord explains what that vision is all about. And ultimately, if you follow the story on, you discover that the result of that is that Cornelius and his family come to Christ. Fascinating story. I wasn't necessarily going to say this, but when I was a missionary in Mexico, I had gone down to Mexico, down in the Yucatan Peninsula, to minister in this little preacher. He had a little church that probably was about the size of maybe the stage right here. That was the whole church. And he was a real evangelist type of a person. So he would get out before Wednesday service, if you can imagine this now. And before Wednesday service, he'd go out knocking door to door to try to encourage people to come to church. And of course, all these people were Catholic, right? So they wouldn't generally go to church, at least not to the Protestant church. And so on this one occasion, he asked me to go with him. So here we go. We're out there, you know, like an hour and a half before service. Can you imagine that, doing that here, you know, knocking on doors and inviting people to come to church? And he said, hey, I've got this one family I want to go meet. I want to talk to them. Been talking to them for a while. And I said, okay, well, let's go. So we went over there, and I'll try to make a long story short here. We got in there and walk into this little small building, and it was just cram-packed with people. There were probably 15 people in this room. And he says, I'm going to go talk to the head of the house here. And so I said, well, what do you want me to do? He says, preach. Isn't that fun? Right? So here I am, you know. Now, this is all in Spanish. Did I fail to mention that? And so here I am. And this was like, you know, a two-room house. So in what we would consider to be the living area was also the living/bedroom area. So they had like, you know, bunk beds right there. And so some people were laying on the bunk beds. And some people were sitting in chairs and stuff. And this was all family members. So he heads off with this one guy to go talk to him about the Lord. And here I am, you know. And well, okay, Lord, help me, right? And so I just did whatever the Lord told me to do, and I would have to say that a majority of those individuals accepted Christ that evening, and it was very much like this situation. It was like a divine appointment. You know, I can take no credit for it, because certainly the fact that anybody could come to Christ, especially if they had to hear and understand my Spanish, was kind of phenomenal in and of itself. But Nevertheless, that just goes to show you that when God's in charge, He can get it done. And so, same thing happened here, didn't it, with Cornelius? You look at the story of Paul. If you flip back one chapter over to chapter 9 in Acts, of course, you know, Paul was doing his thing, threatening the church, it says there in the beginning. And you come down to verse 4, and he has an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus kind of confronts him and says, you know, Paul, what do you think you're doing? You know, it's kind of hard for you to ignore the witness and the testimony that I keep putting in front of you. And who are you, Lord, he says. And when he tells him, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And so this whole thing happens, right? And then Paul comes to Christ, and all of a sudden now we have a different person, don't we? He was Saul, and now he becomes Paul. And now all kinds of wonderful, interesting things begin happening in Paul's life, one of which is that God begins to speak to him through dreams and visions. So if you go over to chapter 16, so just run over there real quick, chapter 16, verse 10. So here's Paul out on his missionary journeys. And it says in verse 9, actually, 16, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought, now this is of course Luke speaking here, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here's another example where God used dreams and visions in the life of Paul. I have a number of passages there you can actually go look at on your own time if you'd like. Here's one I know no one's familiar with. How about John? Do we know anything about John with regards to dreams and visions? Well, goodness gracious, yes. All we have to do is go to the last book of the Bible, right? Revelation. It's one, you know, vision after vision after vision where God is using him. So here's just another way that God has revealed himself. How about this one? Direct contact. God has used direct contact also. Again, we're doing a little Bible drill here this evening. So go all the way back over to Exodus chapter 33. And verse 11, and this is the one that I was speaking about earlier, or one of the passages, in 33:11 it says, the Lord, I like this, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Wow, can you imagine that? That's really amazing, isn't it? And then if you also, well, I got another passage later we'll look at, but there's one. How about look at this one? A lot of people are surprised. They've read this in the scripture, but it's never really, you know, sinked in. Is that a proper terminology? Sinked in? Sunk in? Well, I'm a Texan, so I can say what I want, right? Whatever grammar, as long as it comes out, right? If you go over to Exodus 24, let's see. Yeah, Exodus 24. So back up just a little bit. Okay, Exodus 24 and 9 through 11. This, every time I read this, this is just fascinating to me. Look what it says here. Then Moses went up with Aaron. Who else did he go up with? Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And if you don't have this marked in your Bible, you might want to mark it. 10. And they what? Saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And look what it says next. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. They just sat down and had a little buffet with God. Isn't that something? I mean, we read things like this, and I'm not sure we really let them sink into, you know, the just the awesomeness of what's transpiring here. Because remember, what's going on around the mountain all this time while this is happening? What are the people down in the camp seeing? Well, let's see. They're seeing thunders and lightnings and earthquakes and yikes, right? Pretty impressive, isn't it? And then, of course, we've talked about Balaam in the series on Law and Grace, so I won't go back over that. But God certainly spoke to Balaam in a very direct way, it seems, also. And of course, miracles and signs is another way that God has revealed himself. So again, we're talking about revelation here. Some pretty fascinating ways, certainly in judgment. We see that in the judgment of the flood. What an incredible miracle that was. I'm not sure that people even really stop and think about that being a miracle, but it really was a miracle. What about the destruction of Sodom? Wow, that was something, wasn't it? And then, of course, the whole burning bush experience, followed by, you know, your big ten plagues and the deliverance of Israel. And, of course, what was God doing with the children of Israel the whole 40 years? He was feeding them, right? They had manna every day. You know, when they really griped, they got a little quail, yeah, right? They had water provided for them. The Bible says that the shoes on their feet didn't wear out. Can you imagine that, ladies, having to wear the same pair of high heels for 40 years? Goodness gracious. Well, maybe they weren't high heels in the desert. What about miracles of, well, we mentioned that, miracles of the desert and entering the promised land, certainly in Numbers. And then, of course, in Joshua, what's the first big event that happens in Joshua? Right, all these guys, they start circling the city of Jericho in silence, you know. And what happens eventually? The seventh day, the Lord says to Joshua, tells him, now shout, right? Do what? Shout? What good is shouting going to do, right? Don't you see these bulwarks and these walls? God just says, tell them to shout. So they shout. And what happens? As the song says, and the walls come tumbling down. Isn't that fascinating? Miracles and signs. That's just in the Old Testament. I didn't even talk about the New Testament, did I? What about this? Prophets. Here's one that's important to understand, that prophets spoke for God. If you go back to Exodus again, go back to chapter 4. And let's look at verses 11 through 12. I like this. You know, sometimes when God asks us to do things, we sort of hedge around a little bit. We're not immediately responsive, and, you know, we're not always, yeah, okay, God, yeah, I'm gung-ho, I want to do it. We sort of hesitate. And it's encouraging to me when I find stories of people in the Bible who are like me. You know, do you feel that way sometimes? It's nice to know that the Bible is a book that really can relate to us on a very intimate and personal level, because God's using people in the Bible that are just like you and me. And here's Moses, and Moses is complaining up there in verse 10, you know, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. You know, God, hey, can't you find somebody else to do that job? I love the Lord's response to him here. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? You know, would that kind of just stop you right in your tracks? Lord, I'm really not a very good speaker. You know, God, you know, my Spanish is really not very good, and I'm not so sure. Maybe there's somebody better that can talk to these people here in this room. And the Lord says, who made man's mouth? Right? Who created Spanish? Right? Thank God he created it. Maybe they can understand it, right? Yeah. Who made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And look at verse 12. Now then, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. So this is how God dealt with the prophets. He would give them a word, right? He would give them a direct word from him to give to the people, to teach them how to walk in the ways of God. It's very interesting also, if we look at 2 Peter 1:21, that's all the way at the other end of the scriptures, way back over there in the New Testament. Everybody's probably familiar with this passage. But 2 Peter 1:21. Well, let's back at verse 20. Peter says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy, look at this, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Yeah, it wasn't their idea. It wasn't the man's idea. God chose his servants, the prophets, and he put his word in their mouth. And he used them to teach his people. Pretty neat. So God used prophets. What's another way that God revealed himself? How about the most important one here? The revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Flip back over to John 1. verse 18. If you have a chance and you can go back and look at the teaching that I did on beholding the Lord in His Word, we spent quite a bit of time actually in John chapter 1, and I'd encourage you maybe to go back and look at that. Look at this. No one, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Wow. Well, wait a minute. I thought that Moses saw God. I thought Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders saw God. Isn't that? Uh-oh. The Bible must be contradictory. It's not trustworthy, right? Well, what does he mean? No man has seen God. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying no man has seen God in His essence, right? You remember when Moses said, you know, let me see Your glory, right? You know, let me see Your glory. Well, Moses didn't know what he was asking for. Because if God had let Moses see Him in all of His glory, he wouldn't be worth anything on earth anymore. You know? I mean, it would just so overwhelmed him that, you know, he'd have just had to take Him onto heaven. So he said, I'll show you my backside. Of course, that's you know, human terminology. He said, I'll reveal what you can handle. But I'm not going to give you any more than that because it'd be too much for you. But Jesus comes along and He says, wait a minute, I'm here and I'm the real deal. I'm the full expression. When you see Me, you see the Father. Didn't He tell Philip that? You know, Philip says, show us the Father and we'll be happy. He says, Philip, if I've been with you so long and you've not understood that when you see Me, you see the Father. In fact, I believe that's what He says in Matthew there. John, or maybe it's John. Let's go look at John 14, 9. John 14, 9. Yeah, that's the one I was just quoting. If you back up to verse 7, Jesus speaking says, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on you know Him and have seen Him. And Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him in verse 9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You know? Wow. And then finally, we have the Scriptures themselves. So why do we have Scriptures? Why did God actually give us something like this to have? You know, why did He do that? Why didn't He just supernaturally just zap us so that we would memorize, have it all memorized? Well, because God has processes that He's working out in our life here. He's conforming us to the image of His Son, and He's using all kinds of processes in our lives. And one of those processes is transforming us into the image of His Son. And how does He do that? How are we transformed? We're transformed by the Word of God. By the Word of God. So the written text, notice, calls to mind the original message. one of the things we'll notice here is that the original message was given, right? In this case, if you're looking at Exodus or Malachi, thousands and thousands of years ago. Now, we weren't there, were we? How are we going to remember that? Well, somehow, some way, there has to be a way to solidify that and to make that permanent, in a manner of speaking, so that it can be transferred, right? And so what were the scribes and what were they doing all this time? They were making copies, right? Copy, 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 right? In fact, what did the Lord tell the kings of Israel to do? He said, when you come to the throne, what was the very first thing they were supposed to do? They were supposed to make themselves a copy of the law, right? It brings to mind the original message. Also, a book groups together all the messages that are received. Let's go look at 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. This is a great passage, and if you don't have this marked in your Bible, I'd encourage you to mark this one also. In chapter 10, Paul starts listing all of the mistakes that Israel has made, okay? And then he comes down to verse 11, look what he says. Now these things happened to them, right, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Wow. You mean that when God was back there doing all these things in the Old Testament, you know, with Moses, the children of Israel, the judges, the kings, all those things, when all those things were happening, that God did that and he had that recorded because he had you and me in mind when he did it? Have you ever thought about that? That God had you and me in mind when he put the scriptures together. Isn't that amazing? What a wonderful, loving God we have. He cares so much about us that he wouldn't just leave us to our own devices. But he provides for us, if you will, a manual for godliness. Isn't that awesome? Number three there says, the written message works independently of orator and writer. Let's go look at Jeremiah 36. I used to have a Bible with a thumb index, you know, and I could get to those passages just like that. Boy, you really miss that when you're using a Bible you haven't used before, right? 36, let's see, verse 2. So basically the whole chapter is what I'm talking about here, but the Lord is speaking here, and he came to Jeremiah. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, and the Lord told Jeremiah, now Jeremiah, take a scroll, verse 2, and write on it all the words which I've spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. And then if you follow on over, let me see if I can find it. I had it marked in my Bible. But basically what happens, come over to verse 20. So he writes this scroll, and then they take it to the king. And it says, so they went to the king, verse 20, in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. And then if you come over to, let's see, where is it? Come down to verse 27. Let's see, is that where it is? No, go to verse 23. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Wow. Wow. God said, when you become king, what are you supposed to do? Create a copy of the law. And so then the Lord sends Jeremiah the prophet, sends his work, his writings to the king to help the king to walk righteously. And the king hears a couple of passages and says, I don't want to hear any more of that. He cuts it up and throws it in the fire. Wow. Look at verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And then he says, and concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you will say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? And then the Lord goes on and tells him, well, this is what I'm going to do to you. Right? Yeah, it's not very good. He says, verse 30, the Lord says concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Yikes. That's pretty serious stuff. Come down to verse 32. So it says, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. God said, well, I have a few more things I want to say. So, did man's efforts to try to thwart God succeed? Not at all. In fact, that's why we say here that the written message works independently of the orator and writer. Is Jeremiah here today? How about Isaiah? Are they around today? Anybody got to have lunch with Paul? No, right? None of those people are here, are they? But that we have the written evidence that they provided, the Lord provided to us through them, you see. So God is using this independently of them now. They had a specific purpose. God used them as their instruments, but they're gone now. But we still have the record. What an awesome thing it is. What an awesome thing. Written messages become universal, indestructible, and almost omnipresent. Revelation to the prophet orally. Revelation comes to the prophet orally to a few. Now stop and think about this. But the written word could be put into all the population. Isn't that something? You know, isn't God amazing when you stop to realize that He knew what He was doing when He said, write it down? Written revelation makes its readers forever and afterward responsible also. I mean, we can't say that, well, you know, God said that back then, but we don't really have it anymore, so, you know, we can kind of go by our own mentality and what we want to do. No. We have the written record here, and we're accountable to it. How are we doing? Let's see. Well, we can probably do a little of this. Let's talk about inspiration. So that was revelation. Let's talk about inspiration. Inspiration is the determining influence exercised by the Holy Spirit on the writers of the Old and New Testaments in order that they might accurately proclaim and set down in an exact and authentic way the message as received from God. This influence guided them even to the extent of their use of words, that they might be kept from all error and omission. 2 Timothy 3:16 here, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, you all are familiar with this passage. We talk about it a lot here, and we've broken it down, but let's do it again anyway, because there may be somebody listening who hadn't seen this or heard this. All Scripture is inspired of God, of course, is the singular Greek word, theopneustos, literally breathed out from God, produced by the life-giving breath of God, proceeding from Him, spoken by Him. You recall that we have a similar occurrence with creation. How did God create? He spoke it into existence, right? He spoke it into existence. It is every Scripture, or all the Scripture that's inspired. That's important, because see, there's some folks that say, well, this part's inspired, this part isn't. Right? Maybe you didn't know that. Some people say, yeah, this is for us today, but that's not. Well, that's kind of problematic. It all came from God. It is the Scripture, the text itself, which, according to Paul, is inspired. Every Scripture is profitable. Let's go look at Revelation 22, 18 through 19. That's the very back of the Bible, right before your index and all your study notes. In verse 18, he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Wow. Every Scripture is for reproof. It's interesting that word reproof is the same word as convict in John 16, where it says that what is the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to convict the world of sin. It's the very same word. The Scripture's for reproof. Some people get upset when we talk about the Word of God. Have you ever noticed that when you begin sharing the Word of God with some people, they get really offended? You ever notice that? You know, it's like, I don't want to hear that, you know. Why do they get offended? Because the Word of God is designed to convict. It's supposed to. The Word of God is supposed to offend you, right? It's supposed to challenge you in the area of godliness and holiness, right? So whenever someone's sharing the Word of God, when you start feeling yourself kind of get a little tick, stop and ask yourself, why are you feeling that way? You know, do a little self-examination. You know, is the Lord trying to tell me something that I'm not wanting to hear? You know, I don't know, maybe it's just me. I get a tick. Yeah. Every Scripture is for correction. Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Right? Wow. Every Scripture is for training in righteousness. You know, how are we going to live a righteous and holy and godly life? Are we going to do it by, you know, going to the bookstore and looking for the self-help books? Get Oprah's latest writings and commit them to memory. Is that what's going to do it? No. No, it's the Word of God. Every scripture is so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, ladies, don't feel left out there, you know, because you're included in that terminology. So that the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What are some of the things that the older women are supposed to do for the younger women? Aren't they supposed to encourage them and instruct them in the things of God? Right? Teach them? Yeah, absolutely. If you're an older woman, you know, now I'm not going to set an age for what that means because I know I'd be stoned. But you know, if you have the opportunity to invest into the life of a younger woman, let's put it that way, are you doing that? Are you taking that opportunity? If we ever needed older men and older women to invest in the lives of younger people, man, it's today. Would you agree with that? It's really amazing what's going on out there. All right, I'm getting close here where I need to stop. Let me see. I'll tell you what. Well, let's do a little bit more. There are four ways to regard the Bible. Generally, this is the way people regard the Bible. Number one is it's only a remarkable human book without divine inspiration. Okay, well, it's a good book. You know, it's kind of like, you know, the other religious books out there. Some say it's partially inspired. Some say it's only divine, right? So there's no human, you know, involvement really. In other words, you know, the men that wrote the Bible, you know, sort of like a teletype, you know, and God started speaking and saying, you know, that's all it was. Number four, it is at the same time divine and human, God having fully inspired the sacred writers who spoke in his name. So we'll kind of quickly look at this. Those that say it's only a remarkable book without, you know, it's a human book. Well, if that's true, and if they had the men that wrote it had no revelation from above, how were the biblical writers able to make so many detailed predictions, right? Confirmed by history, by the way. If the scriptures were only the product of the human brain, which is inherently fallible as it is, the Bible would have failed completely in its purpose, which is to give us a sure knowledge of truth. Who was it? Voltaire, I believe it was, who said, you know, in 100 years, from the time he was living in 100 years, the Bible will be no more, right? Guess who's no more? That's not the Bible. Another way that people look at the Bible is it's partially inspired. Those who make such a distinction seem to admit that God spoke to the prophets, right? He spoke to the prophets. But they consider themselves entirely free to reject or to make changes in the written message. One of the things that really is problematic to me about people who look at the Bible as being partially inspired, stop and think about it now. How do you determine that? I mean, if God wrote the Bible, really, if he's the one that wrote the Bible, if he's the author of it, how do I, as a mere human being, how am I able to come to the Bible and say, well, yeah, this is God and this isn't? You know, that's a kind of a problem. Yeah, that's a higher criticism has a tendency to do that. Another one is one that used to be very popular amongst a number of the what I would call the hyper-fundamentalist groups. This idea that the Bible is only divine, you know, right? It's just divine. It's devoid of any human contribution. Sometimes this is called the mechanical dictation theory. And so what they say is God dictated his words to the writers of Scripture who were fully under God's control. So, you know, they zoned out, right? You know, they went to an altered state of consciousness. You know, they were on an ethereal plane, right? And their hands were out here and they were just doing, you know, automatic writing kind of thing, right? So they were fully under God's control in a state of relative passivity. Human personality and error could not interfere because the human writers did not personally contribute anything to the content of Scripture. We have a small problem with that because we can find evidences to the contrary, can't we? For example, when we look at the book of Matthew, what was Matthew's occupation, by the way? A tax collector, wasn't he? Well, guess of all of the gospel writers, who's the one that talks the most about money? Surprise, right? It's Matthew. No. Okay, well then, that's kind of strange. Well, if he's talking the most about money, why would he do that? Because that was something that God used his personality, God used his education, his experience, etc., to write the book of Matthew. And so he allowed Matthew's own personality to come through there. We see the same kind of things in Luke's gospel, don't we? Luke, you know, the gory evangelist, right? What was Luke's profession? He was a physician, right? So you see, whenever he's talked about healing, well, he gets really detailed, you know. Yeah, this lady, you know, she came up and she tried to touch Jesus. She had a bloody flux, you know. It's like, I didn't need to know that. You know, did you need to know that? I mean, couldn't we just say she was sick, right? No, but I mean, he's a physician, so God use his personality, right? Yeah, but you'll never look at the book of Luke the same way again, will you? Right? Yeah. Well, a lot of examples. This would be the way that we look at the Scriptures. It is at the same time divine and human, God having fully inspired the sacred writers who spoke in His name. We believe that in the composition of the original manuscripts, the Holy Spirit guided the authors, even in their choice of expressions, and this throughout all the pages of the Scripture, still without eroding the personalities of the different men. We also hold to what's called verbal inspiration, which means the very words, not just the thoughts and ideas, are inspired. And we believe in plenary inspiration, which means that every part of Scripture is inspired. The whole thing. Plenary means full, complete. Okay? So all of the Scriptures are inspired. Now, these are important things that we're talking about here. You're thinking, well, how in the world does this relate to dispensationalism? Well, you're going to find out. Because we as dispensationalists, what do we say? Well, we believe in a particular type of a hermeneutic, which we'll talk about later also. You know, we believe in a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Okay? And the key word that we have to add to that is the word consistent. So we believe in a consistent, literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That has to do with how we approach the Bible. How do we understand, how do we interpret the Bible, right? So we have to set the groundwork for how we get to that, and that's what we're doing here. I promise you we will get to dispensationalism, but we sort of have to stair-step to it, okay? So this is very interesting. We'll probably do this and stop. Everyone's familiar with this passage, Matthew 5:17. I say everyone, most people are. I'm pulling this out of the King James Version, specifically because the King James Version actually represents the Hebrew text a little bit better here. So it says, "Think not that I'm come," Jesus speaking, "I'm not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Thank God for that, right? We've been talking about law and grace. So Jesus fulfilled the law, so I don't have to. Yeah. He goes on, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Well, I don't know about you, but you know, I use the terms jot and tittle every day in my conversation, don't you? Right? That makes a lot of sense, right? Anybody back there been using jot and tittle lately, right? No, of course not. So what in the world are we talking about here? I hope you can see that. I don't know if you can you read that? Is that large enough to say? Oh, good. If you look at this on the left, you see the word jot and you see that little, looks sort of like a comma. That's literally the letter yod in the Hebrew. And as we have written there, it's this particular term jot is derived from yod. It's the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. All right? And then what's even more phenomenal to me, right, a student of Hebrew, it's really phenomenal. I look at this, a tittle. What in the world is a tittle? Well, in Hebrew, we have letters that look very, very similar. And in this case, you have it represented here with the two letters, bet and kaf. Okay? Bet and kaf. Two completely different letters. But if you didn't know any better and you just saw those, you'd think they were the same letter. So what they do is they put this little stroke that I have circled there, that little bitty stroke right there, on the bottom of that letter on bet. That's what tells me that that's the letter bet and not kaf. Okay? And it says, if you observe the letters below, bet and kaf, or actually should be above, the main difference is a small protrusion at the bottom right corner of the letter, bet. It is like the tail that distinguishes English letter Q from O, right? Or the capital letter. Such a small mark is called a tittle. So when Jesus is saying there, let's back up, when he says, till he says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What is he saying? Well, I've written up the first verse of Genesis up there for you in Hebrew. I'm sure that everyone can read that correctly, right? Okay. Well, just if you just, I don't know how well you can see that. I hope it's big enough. But if you just go look across there, you can see up there that there's a bait at the beginning of, now remember, Hebrew starts from the right, goes from right to left, right? So look at the bait there at the beginning. Okay, I know that's a bait. How do I know that? It's not a bait, that it's a bait and not a calf. Because that little tittle's there, you see? Right? And I keep coming across in that very first word there. Look at that big funny looking word. And I come to the second to the last letter, and I see that little comma looking thing there. That's a yod. All right? Jesus is saying that the Word of God will not pass away. Not a yod anywhere in a word. Not even the tittle on one of the letters. Not one of those will pass away until everything's fulfilled. Take it to the bank. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Right? Wow. Did you know that? Some of you might have known that. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 again. Talked about the fact that men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Can you see the little note I have here on the bottom right? It's kind of interesting. This is Greek right now. Okay, so in the Greek what it says, when it says men, what it actually says in the Greek is a present passive participle, nominative, masculine, plural. Everybody knew that, right? Right? Yeah. And that, see, that's the kind of stuff that really gets me excited. You know, I look at that and I, ooh, yeah. Anyway, what that means is, literally, where it said we have men, it means ones being born along. So if we put that in there, but men, the ones being born along by the Holy Spirit, spoke of God. And you see, the nice or interesting thing about Greek is a word picture language, right? So when we're talking about it, he says that, you know, this prophecy of Scripture, you know, is not of anyone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made an act of human will, but men were ones that were being born along by the Holy Spirit. And Andy, of course, has used the picture here of the ship, right? The sails being filled up and just moving that. Does that ship do anything to move itself? No. Everybody shake your head. Pretend like you believe me, right? No, the wind moves the sails. The wind fills the sails and moves the ship. That's what he's saying. That was the way it was God moved these men along. He bore them along, he filled them, and he expressed himself through them. And that's why we have the Scriptures today. Isn't that awesome? Tell you what, I'm going to stop there about 5 minutes early. And so next time we get together, we'll go into the issue of errancy and canon and hermeneutics. And praise the Lord, I hope that you got something out of this.